Please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, this morning we'll be continuing our study of John's glorious gospel, picking up where we left off last week in verse 16 of John chapter 4, and I'll be reading through verse 30 for our consideration this morning, and that's found on page 836 in your pew Bible. John 4, beginning in verse 16, the people of God, this is the Word of God, the inerrant, the infallible, and the life-giving Word of our blessed God. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we pray now that you would perform in us the same work that you performed in this woman long ago. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to thirst and hunger for righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. As this woman asked, "Can this be the Christ?" lead us into that same heavenly wonder at your person and work. But don't just leave us at the question. I pray, Lord, that you would drive the answer home like a nail flush to the wall. Can this be the Christ? Yes. Alleluia. Amen. Our Lord Jesus is the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king we've been waiting for. I pray, Lord, that you would show us these things, not by the words of a sinner, but by the power of the Holy Spirit through them, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a woman named Brittany who was raised in a godless and loveless home. And sadly, as some girls raised in godless and loveless homes realize, Brittany realized that she could find the affection that she craved, or scraps of that affection, in the arms of men. And so as she grew, she pursued a profligate lifestyle. And when that failed to satisfy her, she medicated her misery with heroin. And in the end, her search for love drove her into the sex trade and to the brink of suicide. But friends, it was there at rock bottom that she called her grandma. who took her to church and brought her into her home. And it was there in her grandmother's home and in her grandmother's church that she heard the gospel and found the love and forgiveness that she longed for in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she left her life of sin and eventually married the pastor under whose preaching she'd converted and dedicated her life to proclaiming the glories of God. And through her writing and speaking, her testimony has reached millions. She even wrote a book entitled A Call to Purity, in which she wrote, "It wasn't until I had a radical encounter with Jesus that my heart changed forever. He gave me a joy that I never had in my life experienced, and gave me His peace to calm my anxious soul. God began to purify me by digging deep within my heart to remove all that had contaminated it." Seems to me that this nameless woman in John chapter 4 that we're considering now for the second week could have said the very same thing. For she too had a radical encounter with Jesus that transformed her from an adulteress into an ambassador. You remember from last week, although she'd come to a well, Jacob's well, looking for water to temporarily slick her thirst, Christ came to the very same well looking for her, to give her living water that would satisfy her thirsting soul. I wonder if that's where you are this morning, with this adulterous woman who came to the well in the heat of the day so as to avoid the judgmental scowls and glances, the knowing looks of her neighbors. Maybe you're convinced this morning that you're just too damaged, too dirty to be wanted and loved by God. And perhaps you feel like you don't belong in the church, that the church is for all the good, clean people, and you have no business being in their midst. Or maybe you believe that some sins in your life, past or present, are too dark and too strong for God to break and set you free. Well, let's return to the well of Samaria this morning, where Jesus reveals God's heart for His people. And Jesus reveals God's heart for you. And we see that though God sees all of your sins, the Father still seeks you. Though God sees all of your sins, your Father still seeks you. And we'll work our way through the passage under those two headings. First, we'll consider the God who sees. The God who sees there in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." Of the six baby chicks that we hatched a few weeks ago, half have been picked off by predators. I suspect raccoons. And so to defend our tiny flock of three in our suburban homestead, I've been studying different kinds of traps. And there's a bunch of different kinds. There are cage traps and grip traps, and my personal favorite is a metal tube that's staked to the ground, and at the bottom, it's like a Coke can hollowed out, and you put a little piece of bait, like a marshmallow, in the bottom of this tube, and when a raccoon smells his way to that trap and he looks in, he just can't help but sticking his little paw in to grab that marshmallow, but that's when the trap grabs him instead. And I wonder, as you're reading this, the initial verses of our passage this morning, the new aspects of the exchange between Jesus and the woman in the well, if you wonder, is that what Jesus is doing here? Is Jesus trapping this woman? Is he baiting her by asking her to call her husband? I mean, if he already knows, why ask? Is Jesus being cruel Certainly not. He's not being cruel, beloved. He's being kind. Like the surgeon that knows before the cure comes the cut, Jesus knew that before he could heal this woman's heart with the mercy of God, he had to convince her of her need of it by confronting her in her sin, by making her see what he saw. And what did he see? He saw adultery. Jesus wouldn't have charged these divorces to her account unless they were the result of her sexual sin and insatiable lust. The number five not only reflects reality, but conveys the disturbing depths of this unnamed woman's defilement. How many men must she have known? This didn't only dominate her past, it dominated her present, as Jesus called her out for sleeping with and living with a man that wasn't her husband. How did Jesus know all that? Did he hear some juicy gossip at the well before she got there? Or did he read it graffitied onto some bathroom wall? No. Jesus knew because Jesus is God. Last week we marveled at Jesus' human frailty, didn't we? As the mighty one of Israel grew weary and rested beside a well. But now we wonder with this woman at his divine knowledge as he surveys her entire life with omniscient eyes from which nothing is hidden. And friends, as Jesus saw her sin, he sees ours too. Jesus sees what we do in secrecy. Jesus sees what we do in darkness. Jesus sees through locked doors. Jesus sees into darkened bedrooms. He sees deleted internet histories and DMs and text messages. That's why David sang in Psalm 139, O Lord, you've searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. This realization that God sees me and cares deeply about what I do with my body that he made for holiness ought to trigger in you and in me two spiritual responses. One, it ought to cause us to run to God and confess our sin, knowing that we're never telling God something he doesn't already know. Or rather, confession is the means by which we unburden our souls and stand ourselves beneath the warm streams of his cleansing mercy. John wrote in his first letter, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that why James said to those dispersed, persecuted Christians, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed, knowing that Jesus sees, ought to inspire us to confess because we're not telling Jesus something he doesn't already know. Secondly, knowing that Jesus sees ought to restrain me from future evil. You behave differently when you know you're being watched, don't you? A few years ago, a video was taken by a doorbell security camera that went viral. You can go watch it. It showed a little boy walking up to the front door where a pile of Christmas packages had been left. And as he bent down to steal the packages, the doorbell whistled at him and said, camera recording. And this little boy froze dead in his tracks and slowly lifted his eyes right into the security camera, stood up straight, smiled, waved, and walked away. I wonder how much better your life would be, how much better my life would be, how much more power we would have over temptation, How much more freedom from sin if we felt the loving eyes of God upon us when we reach for something wicked. Knowing that God sees and God cares. And also knowing that as He is honored by our obedience, so He is grieved by our disobedience and will employ any disciplinary means necessary to take away our love of sinning. Isn't this what is meant by the fear of the Lord? Well, I tell you all, I am tired of hearing ministers and teachers explain away the fear of the Lord by telling you it doesn't mean to be afraid when it clearly does. What does the fear of the Lord mean? It means that there are some things Christians should be afraid to do. Because we know our Heavenly Father is watching. And because we know we live and move and have our being in Him. And because we know every second and every breath and every beat of our heart, blink and day is borrowed time. And because we know that God loves us more than we love our sin, and there is nothing that God will not do to take away our love of sin. We ought to fear the Lord. Fear is not an abject terror of God, like swimming in murky, shark-infested waters fear. No, it's a loving fear. It is a reverent fear. Solomon said it's that kind of a fear that is the beginning of wisdom and a fountain of life. Jesus looked upon this woman and He saw her adultery. But as He gazed into her soul, He saw something deeper. He saw idolatry. It's interesting when Jesus reveals to her that He knows about the husbands and He knows about the live-in boyfriend, how eager she is to change the subject. Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers," and now we have this theological discussion. Not personal anymore, now it's theological. "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now you remember from last week, as we trace the lineage of the Samaritan people, that we saw that Samaritans were the half-blooded descendants of the Jews of the northern kingdom of Israel and their Assyrian invaders. And if you were later to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, you would read that God chose Jerusalem as His sacred meeting place with man from the time of David to the time of Christ. But Samaritans in the northern kingdom established their capital not in Jerusalem, but in Samaria. And they built their temple not on Mount Zion, but on Mount Gerizim. Why? Did they not get the memo? No, they got the memo. They just crumpled it up and threw it away. With the exception of the first five books of Moses, Samaritans reject the rest of the Hebrew Bible, the rest of the Old Testament. And so, unmoored from the truth of God's word, their religion was adrift upon a sea of ignorance, driven by the winds of human imagination. We read in 2 Kings chapter 17 that the object and the manner of their worship were corrupt. The object and the manner. For while they worshiped God, they did not worship Him alone, and nor did they worship Him according to His will. Well, why then is this Samaritan woman convinced that the way the Samaritans worship is the right way? Verse 20, she gives the answer. "Our fathers." This is how Dad did it. And how his dad did it. Worshipped on this mountain. "It's tradition," she said. "This is how we've always done it." Well, friend, that answer did not satisfy Jesus at the well. And it does not satisfy Him now. While it is a godly desire to honor our covenant mothers and fathers who have gone before us, and while it is A godly endeavor to preserve biblical, ancient traditions. God is to be honored above them all, since He is the one and not our ancestors that we are worshiping. And it seems to me, as believers in the year 2023 in the southern tip of Georgia, need to be aware of two equally perilous, equally tempting pitfalls. One is modernity. Modernity, which says jettison the old thoughtlessly and embrace that which is new, novel, and youthful thoughtlessly. You can see those churches. Those churches are constantly changing. They're constantly having facelifts and makeovers to keep up, usually not with breaking cultural trends, but usually with things that were popular 5 years ago. They're just keeping up with those. Eager to feel cutting edge, eager to make those who attend and join and participate feel like what's happening at this church is new. We're doing a new thing. We should be ferociously allergic to the concept of novelty, for ours is a 5,000-year-old religion. If someone comes believing that they have a new word or a new way from God or to God, you ought to run hard the other way. We should be ferociously allergic to modernity, for ours is an ancient religion. But we also must be vigilant and on guard against the idol of tradition. If modernity says embrace it because it's new and toss it because it's old, traditionalism is the exact opposite. It says hold on to it because it's old and resist any modern reformation. It's embracing tradition for the very sake of tradition. That's why it's important to draw the line between being a traditional church. That's how I describe Trinity. I don't know how you describe it. It's a traditional church. We sing old songs. We walk an ancient liturgical path up to the cross and back each Sunday. Even morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day is a traditional approach. But there's a difference between being traditional and traditionalist, or a traditionalism. It's the duty of each successive generation in the church to analyze what we do in worship and why we do it, examining each element of our liturgy beneath the light of God's word. And any practice in worship that meets that high standard of Scripture is worthy of a fresh seal of approval. But anything in worship that lacks sufficient biblical basis must be repented of and retired as we seek to worship God according to His preferences and not our own or those of our fathers. It's why one of the creeds of the Protestant Reformation, as it broke away from that dead traditionalistic religion of Rome, was Semper Reformanda, always reforming, which means on this side of glory, the church has not yet arrived, and that there is still room for growth and room for perfection. Semper Reformanda. Back to the eyes of God. Job 34, verse 21 says, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." Friends, that alone is the most dreadful news you could ever hear. God sees all your steps. If God sees all, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of an infinitely holy God, what hope do you have this morning? If nothing is hidden from His omniscient eyes, what hope do we have? There's only one hope for you and for me, and it is this, that the God who sees all our sins is also the God who seeks sinners in love. That's what this Samaritan woman experienced, the horror of the bad news, that God knows the evil you've committed, is then suddenly and gloriously eclipsed by the good, and that He still seeks you, knowing the evil, that you've committed, he still seeks you. Verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is the second time in our passage that Jesus mentions the hour. The first is in verse 21. The hour when the Spirit of God would be poured out. We see this happening in Acts chapter 2. The hour the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church. The hour that the ethnocentricity and the geocentricity of the old covenant were removed for the new. And now, no longer an ethnocentric religion, the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, which is that Gentiles are now fellow heirs in the covenant blessings of God, and no longer a geocentric religion. God could be rightly worshipped not only in the right building, on the right mountain, but now he can be worshipped by his people wherever those living stones of God are gathered in spirit and in truth. For God is seeking such worshipers. After Adam and Eve broke covenant with God by eating the forbidden fruit, what did God do? Did he kick the door into Eden and come swinging a scimitar over his head, shouting, "Off with their heads!" No. He came walking in the cool of the day, wooing and seeking them, asking, "Where are you?" Before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah in fire from heaven, God sent two angels into that wicked city. Why? Because he was seeking Lot. Before putting Jericho to the sword and flame, God sent two spies into that city. Why? Because he was seeking a harlot named Rahab. Why did Jesus pass through that same Jericho 2,000 years later and stop beneath a sycamore tree? Because he was seeking a wee little man named Zacchaeus. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Why did John say he must needs pass through Samaria? Because his father was seeking. His father was looking for someone. Of all the people in Sychar, he was looking for a nameless, adulterous Samaritan woman. You see, friends, that's the gloriously good news of the gospel. Not just that God sees sinners, but that he still seeks them. In 1997, a 2-year-old little boy was playing in front of his home in China when he was abducted. Due to China's one-child policy, the demand for sons was high, and the boy fetched a high price on the black market. And when law enforcement could not find him, the boy's father took matters into his own hands, driving his motorcycle down the streets of his own town and then neighboring towns, handing out flyers and asking after his boy's whereabouts. A great banner with his boy's face placarded on it waved behind his motorcycle. After scouring one town, he would move on to the next. He battled highway bandits and broken bones. He slept under bridges. When he spent everything he had and exhausted all of his life savings, he begged for food and fuel to keep searching. After 30 provinces, 300,000 miles, 10 motorcycles, and 24 years of seeking, the father finally found his son. And the footage of the reunion shows the father, whose hair was black when he began his search, but now white, falling upon the neck of his long-lost and now found son, weeping tears of inexpressible joy. Because he found the one that he was seeking. He found the one he'd been looking for. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, let me say first how very glad I am that you are here. And second, let me say to you that your Father is looking for you. Your Father is looking for you. To find you, he has paid the highest price. He's paid the precious blood of his only begotten and sinless Son, Jesus Christ, which was poured out for you on Calvary's cross. But I'm such a wretch, you say. You wouldn't say that to me if you knew the life I lived, the life I was still living. The Father is looking for you. But I've resisted him for so long, and I've worshiped that which I did not know, just like this idolatrous Samaritan woman. Your Father is looking for you. My faith, preacher, is so small, and my devotion is so weak. I'm not the Christian that God has called me to be. Your Father is looking for you. But my worship feels so flat and cold, and God seems so distant, so far away all the time. Nevertheless, your Father is looking for you. But I'm so young, just a little boy or little girl, and I don't understand so much of what I hear in church or so much of what I read in the Bible. Understand this, your Father is looking for you. But I'm so old, I have so little to show for my long life, so little to offer God. Your Father's looking for you too. But why? Why is God seeking a wretch like me? What can he possibly want with me? Verse 23, you'll find your answer. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, your Father is looking for you that he might save you and restore you to your created purpose, that purpose which was marred and lost in the fall. You were made and you were saved to worship God. Your search for the meaning of life can end right now, for your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And since the God we worship is spirit and truth itself, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means from the heart and by the book. What a grievous sin it is to offer the God of spirit and truth half-hearted worship. What a grievous sin it is to go through the motions on Sunday morning, to check out during the sermon, to reflexively recite the prayers. Is there anything that breaks a pastor or an elder's heart more than looking out on a Sunday morning and seeing people stone-faced and glazed over while we sing hymns to God? How can this be? When God sought you and saved you that you might worship him in spirit and in truth. Yes, our liturgy is rich at Trinity Presbyterian Church. But if it is just masking your cold heart, know that it is nothing more than a golden sarcophagus over a shriveled corpse. Worship must spring up from our hearts like a streaming hot geyser from the depths of a heart that knows that the God who sees all of my sins has looked on me not in wrath but in love instead and sought me and saved me. That's what that old praise song was about when I was in high school. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. The Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, that is, by the heart, from the heart and by the book. And your Father is looking to give you that heart of worship. and to appoint you as an ambassador of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the last thing we see this morning. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You see, as James and John left their nets and their father to follow Jesus, so we see this woman leave her bucket at the well and run back into town, back to those people that she'd so carefully avoided for so long, to tell them who she'd just met at the well. And what did she say? Verse 29, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I remember that feeling. I was sitting in an auditorium of this size on a mountain in Asheville as a nameless preacher was telling me what a wretch I was. And he was telling me all of these secrets that I thought I had so ingeniously kept buried and hidden. He was telling me about my anger and my pride and my lust and my doubt. I felt this very same thing. Not that it was something the preacher was doing, but it was something that this book was doing, that God through it was doing. I felt exposed. I felt known. I felt seen. This woman said, come. Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And I was so grateful on that night, my seventh grade year, when that man told me all I ever did, that he told me all that Christ did to save me from my sins and to cut that heavy anchor of depravity which had the power in itself to drag my soul to the depths of hell. She who'd been married and divorced by five others finally found a man whose love she could not outsin, whose grace would truly satisfy her soul and transform her from the inside out. She finally found a man who would never leave nor forsake her. Her other husbands may have sought her until they saw her sin, but Jesus first saw her sin and sought her still, knowing that to bring her home to the Father who sent him after her, he would have to carry all of her adulteries and all of her idolatries to the cross and to hell to cancel them by dying for them and for her and for you. What say you? What say you? Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? As those who have heard the good news and believe, let us go up to God our Father through Jesus the Son and embrace Him for faith and in faith, because He's looking for you. You might be thinking to yourself, so what if I do, preacher? What if I run to God to save me for the very first time? And I promise to Him to leave my life of sin, and I tell Him all the things that He already knows about me. How will He accept me? Begrudgingly? Coldly? Merely willing to tolerate me? How do you think that 26-year-old Chinese man felt when he saw this man whose hair had been turned white with worry, whose face was creased with care, when he learned that this man had given up his entire life to come find him because he wanted a relationship with him, because he wanted a son to love? How do you think that 26-year-old man felt towards this stranger? I venture to guess that he felt instant and overwhelming love for this man, knowing all that had been surrendered and sacrificed for his sake. And the Bible says that when we come to God in faith, or when God lovingly overtakes us, when he finds us, having sought us and saved us at the blood of his own Son, we can expect the very same joyful reception. It's what Zephaniah wrote about in chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that from heaven he came to seek and to save sinners that were lost, that he might make us worshipers. I pray, Lord, that in view of his great mercy, we would strive to worship you in spirit and in truth all our days, not just on Sunday morning and evening, but all of the days and moments in between, as we seek to live our love to God. We thank you, O Lord, for such amazing love. And we pray, Lord, for the ability and the willingness to live lives striving for worthiness of such love, knowing that all the worth is Christ's, in whose name we pray. Amen.